Or we don't like to feel unclean, do we? We dislike dirt. Sure, we've all got our own standards. Some of us are clean freaks. Some of us are just content with a good spring clean. Others of us are first-year university students, still finding our feet in life. But everyone's got a bar somewhere, haven't we, which we dare not fall beneath. But I'm sure we have. I'm sure we have all felt unclean. Whether it's coming home caked in mud, or having stood in something that we shouldn't, touched something sticky we wished we hadn't, been attacked by a bird we wished wasn't so accurate. We've all raced through the front door sometimes, straight to shower or sink, and just thinking, get this stuff off me. Because we don't like to feel unclean, do we? And what's true about physical stuff often runs far deeper too. We don't like to feel unclean on the outside, and we really don't like to feel unclean on the inside. And yet very often, we do. We do feel that sickening feeling of shame. Sadly, sometimes that's because of something that's been done to us. But very often it's also because of something that we have done ourselves. Those deeds of darkness that make us feel unclean. Something we've watched behind closed doors. Something so brazen that's even taken us by surprise. Something so cruel that we know has left its mark. Or perhaps it's just returning to that old sin like a drug hit for our souls. But whatever the pleasure in the moment, it's accompanied with shame. Unclean. We're desperate to cover it up, to wash it away, thinking, well, thank goodness that my mother or my spouse or my kids don't know about that. But why did I do it? Why did I fall for such filth? I feel so dirty, so unclean. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Perhaps it's even how you feel tonight. As you remember back to the past week or even the distant past, something making you feel unclean, that you just want to shrug off. Well, if that is you, what should you do? What can make us clean? The answer comes in tonight's verses. Although I should warn you, we've just read them, haven't we? They're not for the faint-hearted. These verses, they pack a punch. Really, they expose our problem. They show us how so often we respond to try to make ourselves clean. And they show why it's vastly insufficient as a response. All to clear the ground so we can then see our only hope of being made clean. So let's see what Jesus has to say under three headings tonight. First, let's see that we love man-made rules and rituals. We love man-made rules and rituals in verses 1 to 13. So some Pharisees and teachers of the law, they come from Jerusalem to Jesus. They're sort of religious bigwigs, which we immediately know is bad news. After all, if you've been tracking with us through Mark, you know we haven't seen these guys since chapter 3. And when we last saw them, well, they were up to no good. They were crediting Jesus' amazing miracles to Satan. And so, of course, conflict is coming again. Well, I don't use that as an excuse to switch off. I think there's a danger if we're familiar with our Bibles to sort of read that and think, well, that's not me. And yet in the very next chapter, Jesus will reflect on what happened here. And he says to his own disciples, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees. The Pharisees' problem can infect anyone. Familiar truths can become forgotten in practice. And so let's stay alert as we see what happens. The presenting issue here is the washing of hands. So verse 2, as they gathered around Jesus, they saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. That's not about personal hygiene. Like how I insist my three-year-old washes her hands before meals because, well, I just don't know where they've been. No, the issue is ceremonial purity. Not that the Old Testament law required this. Only the priest washed in certain circumstances. But these Jewish leaders, they leapt on that, taking a good principle and enforcing a blanket extension. As verse 3 explains, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands this ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. Because to them, not to wash one's hands indicated indifference to holiness. You simply had to. And if you think that was scrupulous, well, it was just the tip of the iceberg. End of verse 4. Well, it was washing galore. And they observe many other traditions, we're told, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. Good job they didn't have smart meters for water bills back then. Because it was just one thing after another. You will take washing seriously if you take cleanliness seriously, they said. Except Jesus' disciples didn't do it. And now they're caught in the act. And so the Pharisees take it up with Jesus because really they're gunning for Jesus. Look at verse 5. They asked him, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands? Back then, the teacher was responsible for their disciples' actions. And so really they're saying, Jesus, you don't take cleanliness seriously. They're your disciples. Well, you can see the basic issue, right? It's in their question there. It all comes down to the tradition of the elders. Not that tradition is a problem per se. There are all kinds of helpful traditions that we might keep as Christians. Having a daily quiet time, for example. But what might be really helpful for some is being made essential for all, imposed on others as a creed of spirituality. And now Jesus calls them out on it. He comes and he returns fire with fire. Verse 6, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, hypocrites. Hypocrites. The picture is of a play actor. You know, actors back then didn't wear wigs and makeup, with sort of clever camera tricks and edits. They just held a mask in front of their faces. So they looked like one thing, but were something completely different behind the mask. And so just see what Jesus says then about these hypocrites, quoting here from Isaiah 29. He says, these people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. Oh, yes, they might look very impressive. They might sound very educated and pious, knowing all the finer rules and the conventions, keeping them down to a T. But their hearts speak a different language to their lips. It's all lip service, not heart worship. And the Lord is not pleased with such worship. It is all in vain, complete waste of time. Actually, even worse, look at Isaiah 29 when you get home and you'll see that Jesus is really saying that these hypocrites are just ripe for judgment. That's the context there. They're given over to their own foolish wisdom and to destruction. Because you see, their problem actually runs even deeper, as Jesus now exposes. You see, it's not just that they're adding man-made rules alongside God's rules, but they're adding them at the expense of it. Look at verse 9. You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. It's dripping with sarcasm there. You know, here are these teachers of the law who've got a fine way of disobeying God's law. An example of which is in verse 10. It revolves around this thing called Korban. Basically, people would sometimes take their money or their possessions and they would devote them to God. The devoted item was called Korban. Perfectly good and godly thing to do, though not required. Except Korban had been placed over God's law. Jesus points to God's law in verse 10, to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, honour your father and mother. And then Exodus 21, anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. Well, those should be immovable objects, right? Thou shalt. But then verse 11 describes a problem case that the Pharisees had faced. As someone who had declared something Korban, not thinking that their parents would ever need help in old age. Only for something unexpected then to happen. Perhaps the parents could no longer afford their care package. And this child could help through this devoted item. Except it's devoted. And so what should they do? Not helping would be dishonouring their parents. Essentially cursing them, treating them like dirt. But the Pharisees just shrugged their shoulders. It's Korban. No can do. And so verse 13, Jesus says, thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. Under the pretense of religious faithfulness, they encourage divine disobedience. And this was no niche example or rare exception. Again, it was just the tip of the iceberg. And you do many things like that, Jesus says to them. Sorry state of affairs, isn't it? These Pharisees and teachers of the law, they absolutely love all the man-made rules and rituals, all the human traditions. It's their be-all and end-all. It's the thing that makes them clean as far as they're concerned. And yet it would be a spectacular exercise in missing the point if we just shake our heads in condemnation and move on. Because the dynamic at work here is the dynamic of the human heart. They and we love man-made rules and rituals. Perhaps you're a church regular. You come Sunday by Sunday, putting on your Sunday best, singing the hymns with gusto, taking those meticulous sermon notes. And you do it Sunday morning and evening, even on a sunny bank holiday weekend. Look at you go. And then you go from this place and you tick all of the good deed boxes through the week. You go the extra mile at work. You help the homeless. You share the latest virtue signalling post on your socials. You know, all of these man-made rules and rituals whilst you stand there looking down your nose at those that haven't met your standards. And yet if you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, it's all in vain. Your deeds don't clean you. You know, the same danger also lurks for committed Christians too. Remember back to Jesus' words to his disciples. Yes, to his disciples. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees. And perhaps we feel a twinge of guilt and shame over something. And so what might we be tempted to do? Maybe we get ourselves on more rotas to feel okay on balance. We give a certain percentage of our income, perhaps up it just to compensate. Or we attend regularly midweek, even, dare I say it, to the prayer meeting. That'll do, won't it? Even worse, we then impose our rules and rituals on others. Helpful for us becomes essential for all. What we do or don't do on the Lord's Day. Quiet time expectations. Mental registers at church meetings to clock who's missing. Shaking our heads at those people. Unclean. You see, we often want to do to be clean and insisting that others do it too. But Jesus says it won't cut the mustard. If we do and do whilst being dull to God's grace, it's all in vain. If the helpful becomes essential whilst the essential becomes forgotten, well, we've got a problem. And the reason why becomes clear now as we see what comes next. Because yes, we love man-made rules and rituals, but secondly, we downplay sin's depths. We downplay sin's depths. You see this in verses 14 to 23. You see, why is this dynamic at play? Well, Jesus addresses that question now. In verse 14, he turns from the religious leaders to the crowds at large, and he says, understand this. In other words, don't miss this point. Think through its implications. Because here's the key principle in verse 15. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. Cleanliness isn't a matter of externals, but internals. Reminds me of a recent problem we had with one of our pipes. I'd gone into the garden and I discovered this overflow of smelly water. Well, you can imagine what the problem was, right? And certainly I quickly found out. I sort of got some heavy-duty marigolds on and I felt my way down into the pipe and I just discovered this big sludge of filth. I pulled some out and I'll leave it to your imagination at that point. But, you know, it was completely blocking the inside. That was the source of the problem. So what should I have done? Well, I guess I could have got a mop out, right? Mopped up all the overflowing water. Maybe sprayed some powerful air freshener at the same time just to clear the smell. Then given the pipe a fresh lick of paint to make it look sparkling new. There, fixed it. Yeah, right. What I needed was someone to fix it on the inside, to get to the source and to remove the problem, just to flush it away. Make that pipe as good as new. And you see, that is what it's like with us and our sin. The problem is not outside in, it's inside out. But you see, our tendency is to think otherwise. We downplay sin's depths. We think we can just do enough on the outside to make everything clean. But it's just spraying the air freshener and mopping up overflowing filth. There is a radical heart problem that we are all born with, which Jesus spells out now. Here's the fundamental problem, he says. It's the problem of our hearts. Not the vessel pumping blood around the body, but the control center, the real me, what makes me tick. Look what Jesus says in verse 18. Because the people haven't got it yet. Not even his disciples again. Even they've been overly impressed by skin-deep religion. Even they've not yet grasped sin's depths. And so Jesus says, are you so dull? Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body. Yeah, that's why these man-made food laws were neither here nor there, ultimately. Because food goes in one end and out the other without touching the heart. You see, the heart is our fundamental problem. We can never be clean without dealing with that. But we are just so prone to downplaying that problem. We fail to reckon with what the prophet Jeremiah says. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I've been reading this book recently. It's called Coffee with Hitler, which, as the subtitle suggests, is about the British amateurs who tried to civilise the Nazis. Sort of a fascinating account of how Brits in the 1930s tried to befriend key Nazis in the hope of domesticating them and then keeping world peace. Well, a laudable ambition, of course. Wholly unsuccessful, too. But, you know, even if they had had external success, still fails to reckon with the ultimate problem, not just with Nazis, but with all of us. And that's not just a problem, a mistake that people were making back then. It's a mistake that we make today. Just think how people excuse or explain away their sin. Perhaps blaming it on our upbringing, or our education, or lack thereof. Our circumstances, especially if miserable or cruel, we say, oh, if only you knew the stress I was under. Or we look at someone else and we say, but they do it too. I was just copying them. Well, these might all be factors that bring sin to the surface, but they don't get to the heart of the matter. No matter how much we talk about Freudian slips or deeds that are out of character, Jesus says, no, really they reveal our character. Verse 21, it's not about external factors and conditions, but from within, out of men's hearts, come all the evils that we then find listed. Well, I don't know about you, but when I see lists like the one that follows, what's the temptation? just to sort of let my eyes skirt over it. I've clocked it. It's a list of bad stuff. So let's move on. I'm sure it's not just me. Why do we do that? Could it just be that we don't want to engage with it? That we want to downplay and then suppress the truth? Or we don't want to compare and contrast with our own hearts? Because what do we find there? Well, from within, from our hearts, come evil thoughts, which I take it is the overarching category for everything that follows. This is not an exhaustive list, it's representative. It's saying the human heart by nature just pumps out evil. Evil like sexual immorality, from porn to prostitution to dirty thoughts watching TV, or theft, shoplifting, pinching from your sibling, stealing time from the boss, or murder, including hatred, murder of the heart, adultery, doing outside of marriage what should only be done inside, greed, wanting more and more, far more than you need, malice, plotting harm against someone, deceit, telling lies to cover up the truth, lewdness, saying rude jokes, thinking utter filth, envy, wanting your neighbour's stuff, being willing to do anything to get it, or slander, speaking falsely to mow someone down, arrogance, thinking more highly of yourself than you ought, and folly, not mere stupidity, but arrogantly rejecting God. Do you recognise yourself on that list at all? If not, can I suggest that at the very least you've got a problem with folly and deceit? Because this is the universal human condition. That's why we don't like to stare hard at it. Because we downplay sin's depths. We want to just resort to our reflex action of just trying harder, of doing more stuff to cover up our problem, whilst telling ourselves to just stop it. Well, that might bring external moral improvements, but it never solves the problem. We just churn out more filth in more subtle and discreet ways so that we feel better about ourselves and then how we look at others. It's just complete nonsense. Do you want to be clean? Then wake up. See the scale of your problem. It's a heart problem. It's not skin deep. Which means then that we can't cleanse ourselves. Any DIY job is a complete waste of time. You know, just like you wouldn't dare attempt your own heart transplant, even if you were the world's greatest surgeon, we need someone outside us to fix inside us. Which brings us then to our third and final point, which is that we desperately need Jesus. We desperately need Jesus. Well, our passage diagnoses the problem, but it doesn't directly give us the solution. Although that doesn't leave us without hope tonight. Because actually the answer is there if we'll just look hard enough. We need to be a little bit Hercule Poirot-like at this point, searching hard to see the evidence is there and the evidence which points us to Jesus. I mean, if you've been around church any length of time, that'll come as no surprise, right? It's the Sunday school answer to every question, isn't it? Jesus! But let's not be simplistic or just make assumptions. Let's see how Mark spells it out for us. Because he shows us here how Jesus is the one who has true authority. Remember what those pesky Pharisees and the teachers of the law had done. They were religious authorities who were seeking to impose their man-made rules. And as we've seen, it was a waste of time. But now look what Mark says at the end of verse 19. Just seems like a random aside. It's in brackets in our Bibles. Little editor's note along the way. By the way, Jesus declared all foods clean. But you see, it's not a random aside. Unlike the Pharisees' floundering attempts, here is an authoritative act. Jesus declared all foods clean. You see, there's all those food laws in the Old Testament, isn't there? What you could and couldn't eat. Chicken, yes. Pork, no. Roast lamb, yes. Shellfish, no. And you read them, you think, well, what's the point of those laws? Well, they weren't arbitrary. They weren't designed to be a killjoy. They were given by God to remind people of their fundamental problem, of their need to be clean. There was an article in one of the papers this week about a current fad. I don't know if you came across it, but it's called biblical eating. You come across that idea before? Well, basically, it boils down to eating along the lines of these food laws. And the article quoted what was called a biblio-diet influencer. Yes, I bet you didn't know one of those existed. But here was biblio-diet influencer Kayla, who was quoted saying this: sin entered into the world through food. And Satan doesn't stop there. Food is really like a weapon of how I can fight back. Well, with the greatest respect to Kayla, that is complete nonsense. Because it has obviously missed Mark 7, verse 19. Yes, you can eat your sausage rolls and your prawn cocktails. Because those laws were given to point to the problem, but now the solution has come. The signpost is no longer needed because the one it pointed to is here. The one who authoritatively declares all foods clean. Because just look what he's authoritatively come to do. He's come to truly cleanse. Well, our Poirot skills just have to glance onto the next verses to see that. Just look how Mark set things up here. Our passage has shown us the utter inability of human effort to cleanse ourselves. It has shown us our desperate predicament. But now look what comes in the very next verses. A woman comes to Jesus whose daughter has a desperate condition. She has, verse 24 says, an evil spirit. Or as it's often translated, an impure spirit. In other words, she's unclean. And yet by verse 30, this girl is lying on her bed with demon gone, problem solved, she's been cleansed. How? Well, through Jesus, of course. You may go, he tells the woman, the demon has left your daughter. Well, it's just a little glimpse. But Mark is pointing us to where the ultimate solution is found, because the solution isn't to add extra rules and rituals. It isn't to bury our heads in the sand about the depth of our problem. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Yes, that's how sin is fought back against. Not through keeping the food laws, but by fleeing to Jesus. Do you remember the great promise of the new covenant in Ezekiel 36? I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. God has promised through Jesus to change sinners and to make them clean. That's what he's accomplished through the cross. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, which means that if our trust is in him, then our guilt has been taken, so that our shame has been covered over by his precious blood. And so whoever you are tonight, you desperately need Jesus. Perhaps you're not yet a Christian tonight. You feel the shame of your sin. You're filled with great sorrow and regret. You long to turn the clock back. You long to change. Can't you see that you can't cleanse yourself? You can't remove your shame. You can't solve your heart problem. But there's one who can. His name is Jesus. Come to him tonight. Ask him to wash away your sin, to cleanse you, to change you from the inside out with this new heart of flesh that desires to live for God. He promises to cleanse and to forgive all who come to him in faith. And you know what's true for the non-Christian is true for the Christian too. The answer doesn't change. Sure, objectively, we've been cleansed. We have this new heart of flesh. But still, we struggle with indwelling sin. That we stumble as we wrestle with our old natures, doing things, saying things, thinking things which we know we shouldn't, things which fill us with shame. Perhaps you're especially feeling the pinch of that tonight. Addictions you can't shift, lusts that rage within your heart, or you put your foot in it again, thinking, how have I been a Christian so long and yet still do that? And you've reached your wit's end, thinking, well, I just can't do it. No, you can't. But there's one who can. His name is Jesus. And that is why the Lord's Supper is such a precious gift to us as Christians, isn't it? I hope you love the Lord's Supper. Yes, it's a ritual, but it's not a man-made one. It's a gift from God. Not a meal for the worthy, but for the unworthy. Reminding us that there is power in the finished work of Jesus, such that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. We are to come to the foot of the cross daily, seeking cleansing afresh, assurance that our sins are dealt with, that our shame is removed, that our hearts are being renewed into the image of our Creator, that the truly clean one. And so whoever you are tonight, can't you see that you desperately need Jesus? If you really see your problem, then you'll run to him. The only one with true authority to cleanse you whole. Anything that we try to do is just a cover-up job. Our filthy hearts will remain lurking beneath the surface. But Jesus promises to cleanse us from the inside out, which is what we all want, isn't it? We don't like to feel unclean. And so where else can we go? Run to Jesus. Let's pray together. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we do confess that it is our temptation to seek to make ourselves clean through our own man-made rules and rituals. It is our temptation to want to do and do and do and not to look to the one who has already done. Father, we confess that we can be very quick to downplay the depths of our own sin, that we can be those that think that our problem is merely skin deep. We confess even this last week that we have done and said things which we ought not to have done, and that we have left undone things which we ought to have done. We confess that often we have been dull to your grace, and yet we praise you that you do not treat us as our sins deserve, that in the gospel we have great hope, that as far as the east is from the west, so far are our transgressions removed from us. And so, Father, we come even tonight and we ask for your cleansing work upon us, that you would be renewing us more and more into the image of our Saviour, and that you would be helping us to flee to him day by day in repentance and faith. And so we thank you for your grace. We thank you that we can be made clean. In Jesus' name, amen.